Well, good morning, everyone. And I also echo Winston's sentiments in welcoming our visitors. Glad to have you all with us today. Today's message is the second of a two-part series that we began last week, a series I titled His People and Their God. And to refresh your memory, the idea for this series was derived from our study for an earlier message where the text was taken from Ezekiel chapter 36. And in the latter part of verse 28 of that chapter, we read these words that were spoken by God through the prophet Ezekiel, as God said, "And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." You may recall I was struck, as I told you last week, by the similarity of those words to those spoken by Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi, in Ruth chapter 1, where we read of Ruth's resolute assertion to Naomi that thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Well, this biblical declaration to some that they shall be God's people and that he will be their God is repeated in many various contexts. And this morning, as we did last week, we're going to continue to examine that declaration within these various contexts in hopes of heightening our understanding and our appreciation of this very simple but glorious truth. If you heard last week's message, you'll remember my emphasizing there are two truths here that cannot be separated. One, all of God's people, that is, his elect, our chosen people unto eternal salvation in Christ, they will be his. There are people, see, purchased by the very blood of Christ. And so, therefore, secondly, they all, without fail, shall come to know him as their God. They will be saved. Now, whereas last week we concentrated on the first part of this declaration, the phrase, "Ye shall be my people," I want to focus your attention this week on the second part, where God says, "And I will be their God." And although, again, this week we're going to consider quite a few scriptures, I chose one verse from among the many as my primary text for this message, Zechariah 8:8, where God, he was speaking through the prophet, he says at the end of verse 8, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." And I selected that as my primary text to list because I think it communicates the essence of what each and every one of these God's people come to see with the eyes of God-given faith when he is made known to them as their God. They come to the one true God in truth and righteousness. And so I've titled this morning segment just that, theirs, as in their God, theirs in truth and righteousness. So today I'm going to direct your attention to how the one true God, who has determined to have a people in that everlasting covenant. As we saw last week, a covenant of grace first. Secondly, a covenant of peace. A people, thirdly, that are described as a people of inheritance. Well, as we saw that last week, this week we're going to see how that same God shall just as surely in each successive generation be known by them. Again, two inseparable truths. Not only does God declare they shall be his people, as he so determined, but he also says of those who were chosen in Christ from all eternity, that he shall, without fail, be their God. So this is speaking of the sure and certain realization in time of God's eternal purpose to save them. They shall be born again. They shall be made spiritually alive, so as to have the eyes of their understanding, the very faculties of spiritual life, have those eyes enlightened whereby they come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. So, in keeping with the first segment of the series here, we're going to again look at this phrase in different contexts, some of the same ones we looked at last week, but with a concentration on the latter part of the phrase where God says, and I will be their God. And so we're going to examine these different facets of that which God's people all experience. That is, in their regeneration and conversion, in the new birth, their spiritual conversion, that which inevitably takes place in each of their respective lifetimes, the lifetimes of these God's people. And so we're going to see more, hopefully, and grow in our appreciation of what it means for a sinner to come to know the one true and living God as their God. And the first thing I want you to see is, and I'll show you here in the scriptures, that this work is described as a heart work. A heart work. And when you know I say heart, I'm not referring to that organ in our chest cavity that pumps blood, but I'm referring to our inner being, our entire inner being. You know, even in our modern day vernacular, we'll speak of, well, I just know something to be so in my heart of hearts. You know, and the heart, as we speak of it in that context, it involves the mind. It does involve knowing something, but it also involves our affections and our will, our entire being. When this heart work takes place, you know, God says that He makes His people willing in the day of His power. So it's more than the mind. We saw that in the context of that earlier message that I alluded to in Ezekiel chapter 36. There in verse 28, God had said, "Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." But just before making that declaration, in that context, just a few verses back in verse 25, God had said, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And of course, that's speaking of their being cleansed and forgiven from all eternity based upon Christ's shed blood, His cleansing blood, and that which He shed and was shed on their behalf. But notice He continues in verse 26 there saying, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." So that inflexible, kind of hard to make an impression upon, stony heart will be replaced, so to speak, as their hearts, that is their minds, their affections, their wills, will be made pliable. They'll be impressionable by God the Holy Spirit as they are made willing, see, to receive God's truth as it is set forth in God's gospel of grace. These God's elect people will be irresistibly drawn to Him by the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit in God's appointed time, in the day of His power. You see, there will be, most certainly, a change of heart. We see that knowing God as their God is a heart work also from the context of Jeremiah 24:7, where God says, "And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart." And then again in Ezekiel 11, beginning in verse 19, we read, And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. You see, here we see in that there is, in fact, a resulting walk of faith and obedience, but it's from a new heart now. It's from a new motive of grace and gratitude. Whereas before we were going about to establish a righteousness of our own, that is, with a mercenary motive in order that we might gain favor with God, or from a legal motive that we might avoid His disfavor, remove His wrath. Now with this new heart, we still obey, but we obey because we're thankful out of gratitude for God having shown mercy on us. And it continues there in verse 20. It says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So, as you can see, this is real similar to the language we just looked at in Ezekiel 36. But I wanted you to see it here and make a mental note of how God qualifies it further here by referring to it as one heart. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But for now, clearly these God's people shall all without fail experience a second birth, a spiritual one. And that involves a radical change of heart. So that tells us that knowing God as his people come to know him is more than mere concurrence with gospel doctrine and truth. It's more than gaining a mere head knowledge of the truth. When this gospel doctrine of Christ, of salvation by God's sovereign grace, is when it's effectually applied by God the Holy Spirit, it reaches to the heart, to our whole being. Now, it most certainly does reach and affect the mind, but also the affections and the will. Now, secondly, what I want us to consider is how this work, whereby God's people are given spiritual life so as to know him as their own, that's in keeping with that declaration that he will be their God, that in being a heart work, that does not mean that it does not involve substantive knowledge. You know, on occasion, men, even preachers, will scorn clear gospel preaching that would distinguish the gospel doctrine of sovereign grace from the many false gospels. The false gospels we're warned about in the scriptures, especially in the epistles over and over again, to be aware of and to be wary of. And this scorn sometimes will have them referring to such gospel identifying distinctions as cold, hard doctrine, as they often go on to suggest that since it's a heart work, it's just something you feel. But you can't really define any substance to what is different. It's as if they are repulsed by substantive or definitive gospel doctrine. So there is a lack of interest among many in delving into that that would distinguish the true gospel doctrine of Christ from its many counterfeits. They will say, well, let's just talk about love and obedience and those things that you can do. And I don't know about all of that. I'm just trusting in Jesus. There'll be generalities. You see, many will acknowledge that the gospel is good news. That's what the word means, good news. And they will even agree it's good news that pertains to Jesus Christ. But when it comes to preaching the scriptures, which identify who he is and what he truly accomplished on the cross of Calvary, there's often generalities or a vagueness or ambiguity. I've heard some say this. They'll insist, well, I'm not going to try to describe to you what is different about the true Christ and the true God that I now profess to know. But, you know, if it's happened to you, you'll just know it or you'll feel it like I do. And, you know, they do that. There is a reality to their feelings, just as there was to mine in years past when I was ignorant of the truth, of the knowledge that's revealed in the gospel. You know, many will hide behind cliches such as, I'm not sent to explain it, only to proclaim it. And, you know, there's an element of truth in that, but I fear it's often invoked in the interest of blurring true gospel doctrine so that you can retain a larger following. You know, if you speak in generalities, people can kind of assign their own definitions to whatever fits their need. But that's contrary to Scripture. Scripture says there's only one way of salvation. And as Christ told us, he said it was a straight gate, a narrow way, and few be that go in thereat. Sadly, some will border on portraying salvation as something purely mystical, detached from any definitive gospel knowledge that must be and is made known to all those whom God saves. And so, while we concur that regeneration and conversion of a sinner is indeed a miraculous work by God the Holy Spirit, it involves more than gaining some mere head knowledge. Indeed, it is a heart work, and yet we cannot and we should not deny that according to God's word, the people of God are also identified by what they know. The doctrine of Christ as he's revealed in God's gospel. The 2 John verse 9 declares to us, it says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Do you see that doctrine, that God's people, these who will be his people, they're identified by their doctrine. So salvation involves knowing right doctrine whereby we know God. Last week we looked at Jeremiah 31 with an emphasis then on God's declaration to a people that they would be his according to that covenant language of grace. But I want to look at it from a slightly different perspective again this morning, beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. We read where God said, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, all of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Clearly all these to whom God has declared that they shall be his people, who experience this work of the heart, they shall come to know him as he is. Recall Jesus himself said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, as he prayed unto the Father, he said, "And this is life eternal, that they might what? Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This radical change of heart, see, involves a radical change of knowledge. Spiritually alive, saved sinners are those who have come to know Christ and thereby know God the Father. And they know him in a way that is totally opposed to what they previously thought, with that old stony heart. In other words, in their spiritually dead, blind state, which we all enter into this world. So what is it that these come to know that we can equate with knowing God in Christ? Well, let me direct you to our primary text again, Zechariah 8. And beginning back in verse 7, we read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their people, I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness." In truth and righteousness. Some of you will remember how in Jeremiah chapter 23, it said of the promised Messiah that his name, the name is how we identify someone, says his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And then in Jeremiah chapter 33, just 10 chapters later, it said of the church, those God saves, that she, the bride of Christ, see, she'll take on his name, that she too shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. You see, her righteousness is his righteousness. God's people come to know him in truth as the righteousness of God in Christ is revealed unto them and made precious unto them, to their very hearts, by God-given faith. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, as we also looked at last week, that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. He said, because, in verse 17 of that chapter, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. As we heard Bill during the 10 o'clock hour say, as Romans 10:4 teaches us, Christ, it says, is the end or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So that means righteousness refers to that perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and justice that Christ, and Christ alone, rendered in his obedience unto death on the cross. And Christ's person and his work are not to be separated. To know God is to have been given the revelation of faith, whereby we know of his righteousness, that which Christ fully accomplished for his people by his finished work on the cross. So with the eyes of God-given faith, God's people come to see how all of salvation's conditions or requirements were fully met by Christ, their substitute and Savior, their salvation not being conditioned on them in any form or fashion. They embrace the gospel of God's grace, that gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, because why? That because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In other words, it's his righteousness, not a presumed one of our own making. So with their new hearts, they embrace the doctrine of salvation by grace, and they repent of ever thinking, as we all did by nature, that something they did or something they did not do could possibly do for them what actually took the doing and the dying of the Lord of glory. They embrace the one true God as their God as they see the necessity of being made one with their Savior. They must have the very merit of his finished work, his righteousness made to be theirs, for they've come to see the reality of God's truth, that nothing else, see, will fit their desperate need as sinners and reconcile them and bring that peace that's made between them and God the Father, that they might be acceptable into his holy presence in heaven. I love that passage that describes believers as holy, unreprovable, unblameable. Sinner, it's talking about sinners like me. But that's how those who stand in his perfect righteousness stand before the Father in Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us, just see as the demerit of their sin was imputed or charged to the account of Christ, in order that he might pay the just penalty due unto their sin. Sin, see, that Christ had no part whatsoever in producing himself. He, the verse there says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Well, in the same way, God has imputed or charged to their accounts, the accounts of his people, the very righteousness that Christ rendered in perfect satisfaction to the law of justice. A righteousness, see, they had no part in producing. He rendered a perfect obedience unto the very revealed will of God, but he was doing it as a substitute for sinners, and so justice demanded a penalty, and only the precious blood of Christ was of value enough to put away and pay the penalty due unto all the sins of these his people. See, this describes those who come to see God in truth and righteousness. They now see how God can be true to himself and his character. They see how he doesn't have to dispense with his justice in order to save sinners and just pretend that you really didn't sin. There's no pretend about it. Now we see how he can be both a just God and a Savior in justifying ungodly sinners such as you and me. Look again at that passage from Jeremiah 32, which we looked at last week as well. There in verse 38 we read, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And he says, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. And that, of course, that fear, as we talk, is that reverential regard for God's character, looking at it from his perspective. Well, today I want to revisit this to emphasize that those who come to God, they do so with one heart. And they come to him one way. You may remember a few moments ago, I asked you to make note of that from Ezekiel chapter 11. Well, in John chapter 14, Christ told us what that one way was when he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. We must have been made one in Christ. You see, there are not many different paths to this one destination of heaven's eternal glory. We have to be made one in Christ, and all those who come to the Father, they do so because they've been united with Christ, made one with Him, and they do so by virtue or on the basis of His imputed righteousness, and that alone. Their entire fitness is that which Christ rendered for them. And so with one heart, they all come that one way. Now, follow me here. If regeneration and conversion of a sinner is a heart work, first, as we've seen, whereby sinners come to, secondly, know God, and more specifically, or thirdly, know Him in truth and righteousness. Now, they do so with a new heart. That means they come to know something of which they previously were ignorant. And so thereby we know that when God becomes their God, that is, in their minds and in their experience, that this also involves repentance. A turning away from having relied on their dead works, a turning away from the former idols of their spiritually dead imaginations. You know, if we're turning to God with a new heart, with a newfound truth of who He is, then by definition we're turning away from something else. So what we have is this inseparable gift here of faith and repentance. Repentance always accompanying God-given faith. And that will be evidenced by those who come to know God in truth and righteousness as their God. Look again at Ezekiel 36. We read in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness." And look, it said, "From all your idols will I cleanse you." And if you recall from there, he went on and started talking about giving them a new heart. And then when he gets to verse 31, God adds, "Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." See, God's people shall repent of their former idolatry. You know, you remember, I think it's Luke where it says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto God." In Philippians 3, when Paul's describing his own repentance, he says, "Those things which were gain to me, which I thought recommended me to God, counted for something, I now count loss. I count the loss." You see, that's what, when he says there in verse 31, "Then shall you remember your own evil ways," he's saying after I give you that new heart. Again, from Ezekiel 37, verse 23, we read, "Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with" what? "Their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I'll be their God." Do you see how this repentance from idols is integral to the realization of God's purpose to save them? As he adds, "So in this manner shall they be my people, and I'll be their God." And then, finally, in the New Testament, Paul, in writing to the believers at Corinth, is interesting because he's borrowing the language from Leviticus chapter 26, which is there that declaration is made as it pertains really strictly there to national Israel. But we see how national Israel, that nation chosen under that temporary covenant, are how they are a picture of spiritual Israel, those chosen from every nation unto eternal life, by virtue of Paul's quoting it here in 2 Corinthians 6. And there, in verse 14, Paul writes, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now, he's not forbidding all fellowship here. We're instructed to get along peaceably with all men, if at all possible. But rather, he is making reference to religious fellowship. For he goes on and he says, "And what communion hath light with darkness?" Truth from ignorance. "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" Speaking of Satan. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" An unbeliever. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God said, or hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Speaking of the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So see how this turning from idolatry. And you know, men and women in our day, we often have a hard time thinking of ourselves as idols until God shows us how wrong our thoughts were about God. But idolatry involves having wrong thoughts about who God is. And those thoughts are exposed to us as we see how we were wrong about how God saves sinners. Our gospel doctrine. See how this experience of repentancy is part of the identification of these people who shall be his and who shall know him as their God. They're marked, as we see here, as a people who have no religious agreement with the idols. You see, why would they? That's what they've been delivered from. You see, for in time they were or they will be enlightened under the gospel of God's grace. They're going to be delivered out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I think we can see here how this distinction between their former idolatry and their now having come to know the one true God is the distinction found in what we believe as it pertains to how God saves sinners, our gospel. You see, right now, all of us, I know there are many different denominations and sects and thoughts. There's a smorgasbord of religion out there. But right now, all of us, we believe one of two things. We've been blessed to see that salvation is all of grace. Or else we continue in the false presumption that salvation is conditioned, at least in some degree. Perhaps we'll call it some small way. But nonetheless, by some work of our hand. Because we did our part and believed. Or because we accepted Jesus. Or because we repented. Things that a believer does do. But they don't assign a causal role to those things. You see, it's either the religion of grace, or wherein we see all of our hope for salvation in Christ's person and finished work, or it's that idolatrous religion of works. And listen, we, many, like me in years past, we called it grace. But if it's conditioned in any way on you, the sinner, just think of it this way. There's a group of people who end up in heaven, and there's a group of people who end up in hell. What makes the difference? If Christ died for all men without exception, he didn't make the difference. He didn't do any more for this group than he did this one. And though we might have in years past spoke highly of Jesus and his cross work, when we thought, as I once did, that the real difference in heaven and hell, saved and lost, was what I did with it. My brother had shared with me a friend who talked to him, it's like a gift. They'll agree with you that faith is a gift to God, but then they'll add, but you got to open it. And they make the opening of it the crowning event to accomplish that which in their doctrine, in my former doctrine, I presume Christ didn't quite get it done. You see the evil of such notions? Salvation by works, no matter what you call it, is a way of unrighteousness. We read there, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And Paul wrote of that to the Thessalonians as he warned the believers there to beware of Satan's agents who would deceive them, if possible, with what he calls there the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now, unrighteousness is what? Not righteousness. It's anything other, see, than the one righteousness, that perfect satisfaction that was rendered unto God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else is unrighteousness. And one who has come to see his hope wrapped up solely in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can no longer abide the fellowship of those who would dare to approach their God for acceptance based on anything else. We've seen the deadly evil of such. And so they turn from that idolatry which casts shame and reproach upon the very character of the one true God. If you'll just stop and think about that a moment. If Jesus Christ came and died for all men, as so many profess and as I once believed, then what does that say about who God is? What about his love? We said he loved everyone, but that love must have been a worthless love because he did not engage all of his being to ensure their salvation. He said, oh, I wasn't going to step on their free will, so I'll let them perish. And he's talking about people who come into the world blind, spiritually dead. Or we may say, well, then what does it say about his omnipotence, his power? Well, maybe he really did love them, but he just wasn't powerful enough to save them. What does it say about his omniscience? Maybe he loved them, but he wasn't wise enough to overcome the obstacles. What does it say about the justice of God to presume that Jesus Christ died on the cross? His blood was shed to pay for the sins of a people. And God says, but a bunch of them I'm going to send on to hell anyway. What an unjust monster. Do you see how those thoughts were no less of an idol than if we built one up here of stone and bowed down in front of it? They were idols of our imaginations, but they cast shame and reproach on the true and living God. And that's where we can see how all who come by God-given faith to trust in Christ and him alone, they are repenting of their former idols, those idols of our imagination. Well, now, any who have experienced this, first of all, this heart work, whereby they come, secondly, to know God, specifically, thirdly, in truth and righteousness, so as to, fourthly, repent of their former idolatry and dead works, and having dared to imagine a holy God would save them based upon anything they as a sinner did or did not do. Well, any whom this describes, there's good news. You see, often I know when God begins to work with his own, to draw them unto himself, there's a question that naturally arises. I know it did with me. I go, okay, I hear what you're saying. I may see in the scripture the truth of what you're saying, but how do I know if I'm one of these, his people? Well, the good news that assures these that I've just described is this, that all of God's people and only his people come to know the true God as he's uniquely revealed in the person and work of Christ, so as to trust in that and that alone. So if you, in your heart of hearts, if you come to this Christ for all of your salvation, he'll receive you. We would have read that, and we will here as we continue in 2 Corinthians 6, picking up where we left off there in verse 16, where he said, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says, wherefore? So come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Didn't Christ essentially say the same thing of God's people, that is, those whom the Father had given him? In John 6:37, when he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. See, flee to this Christ. This is the equivalent of God's command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Don't not believe on your believing. Believe on him. Not on what you did to believe. Believe on his doing and his dying. You see, that coming to this Christ, it's the evidence that justified sinners have that they are indeed his people. And I think that's key to understanding what King David was saying when he referred to having been blessed in that everlasting covenant of grace. In Samuel 23:5, we read of David saying, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. He said, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David is saying that although it hasn't sprung up yet, it hasn't grown yet. That is, the promised Messiah has yet to come. He has not arrived on the scene at the time David was writing this. He has not fulfilled yet the terms of that everlasting covenant of grace, and yet David knows it's ordered in all things and sure because he's already experienced the fruit and the effect of what his Savior would in time purchase for him. See, he, like all of God's chosen people in Christ, whether they live before the cross or after the cross, they come to see, as David had, that Christ is all their salvation and all their desire. Does your hope lie there? In this series, we've examined again and again this clear declaration to some that ye shall be my people and I'll be your God. And recall in the first segment of our series, we reviewed those words that had a similar ring to them. The words voiced by Ruth to Naomi that said, thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Is this the resolve of your heart? Consider this, if King David were alive today, where you could sit down and talk with him, could you, with the sincere conviction of your own heart, truthfully say those same words to King David, just as Ruth said them to Naomi? David, your people shall be my people. Your God, mine. Could you sincerely say to David, why, well, David, I've got the same covenant you have. It's ordered in all things and sure, and I too know it. You see, because now Christ is also all my salvation and all my desire. You see, David, you know, nothing else will do for me either. If you've been so blessed by God to know him in truth and righteousness. So you can identify with King David. You can identify with Ruth. You can identify with every believer in every generation as they identify with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, seeing the necessity and therefore the reality of having been made one with him, desperately needing and so having his very righteousness as their own, well, then rejoice. You see, for this only describes those with this new heart who come to Christ by God's irresistible grace. As I noted last week, all who believe God's gospel, they have the evidence thereby to say with all assurance, why, he had been talking to me all along when he said, you shall be my people and I'll be your God. God has a people and he, the one true God, he is their God, theirs in truth and righteousness. His people and their God.